All right. It is good to see everybody here. It's good to see a crowd in this building. And before we begin our subject tonight, why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer? Father, I want to thank you for the day. Thank you for every person that is here, and thank you that you loved all of us and that you have given us a book that teaches us about you and teaches us your will and what we should be and everything that you want us to know. And I pray, Father, tonight that your word would stir our hearts to follow you with everything that we have. I pray that you would bless every person that is here tonight. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to talk tonight about a subject that I guess I will call following the crowd for the sake of the simplicity of the terms. It could also largely be known as what we call ecumenicalism in Christian circles. There is a very great need in the world today to understand the correct or the Bible definitions and teachings of what we should do and how we should live. And as a rule today, at least in the United States of America in Christianity, our general Christian rule for faith and practice is what everybody else is doing. Okay? Now, I know nobody would ever say that. We believe everybody, every little church you go to will tell you that they have the Bible and they believe what it says and that's what they live by. But as a general rule, to the standard for what we believe God teaches today is what everybody else around us is doing. That's how we make our decisions. It's a very bad way to make decisions, as we will see tonight. We'll look at a number of situations in the scriptures where the crowd couldn't have been any more wrong than they were. So, in other words, instead of looking to the people around you, instead of looking to your parents, instead of looking to your church, instead of looking to your pastor, instead of listening to me, instead of reading a book, and all those things that I just said are good to do, but instead of doing all those things, we need to open up our Bibles and we need to find out what God wants us to do. Because it is possible that your parents, that your church, that your friends, that me, that all the books you read, it is possible that all of those people are wrong. And they could be leading you astray. How do we know what is right in life? I have been preaching, not publicly, but I have been preaching since I was 15 years old. I started on my sisters and anybody else that I could get a hand on when I was 15. I have been a controversial preacher since I was 15. From the moment I ever opened my mouth, I was fighting with common accepted beliefs, trying to teach people to be more like what the Bible said. Now, I've made many mistakes in my life. I've said things that weren't true. But that's a fact. I've been a controversial preacher. One of the things that I have seen over the course of my life for over 20 years now since I've been preaching, I get lots of arguments against my position because I'm telling somebody, hey, the Bible says we should do such and such a thing. And they're telling me, no, we should not do such and such a thing. But instead of opening up the Bible and telling me why I am wrong about what they say, they have lots of other reasons behind what they say. One of the things that you will hear if you are a preacher over and over and over and over and over again is, I think such and such a thing to be true. And you will hear it also on the other side. I don't think that God is such a person as would do this. I don't think that God would send me to hell for this. I don't think God is like this. I don't think God thinks this way. I don't think God wants me to do this. I think God wants me to do this. I think God thinks this way. I think this is what true religion is. And you know what? You may as well not even open your mouth if that's what you're going to say, because what you think has absolutely nothing to do with what the truth is. Over and over and over and over and over again, what you think as a human being, if you haven't read the Bible and found out what God says, will be wrong. The Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Another thing that you will hear not so commonly in fundamental conservative churches, but you will hear it quite commonly from more liberal churches or from the unsaved. They want to tell you about their peace. I prayed about it and I got peace. I asked God. I didn't know if I should do this or should have done that or what God wanted me to do. I didn't know where I should go to church. I didn't know which Bible version to read. I didn't know what was right about this or that. And I asked God, and He gave me peace. Now, the fact of the matter is, there are millions of people all over the earth today who are going to hell who have peace in their heart. They do not have the peace of God. But they have peace. They have a peace. They are deceived, the Bible says. If you have been told that what you are and who you are and what you are living is the way to heaven, and you believe what you have been told, but you're wrong, and you do it, and you do those things that you have been told, you will probably have peace, because you are falsely believing in something that is not true. But that peace has nothing to do with whether or not you are right or wrong. Another thing that people like to base their peace on is the fact that the rest of the world is doing this. And we won't talk today about the world because we believe in Christianity tonight. This crowd of people here tonight believes in Christianity. So, the unconverted, well, we aren't supposed to follow them. But if you look around you at the masses of Christians in all the different churches, churches that we will call tonight Bible-believing churches, maybe not Bible-following churches, but Bible-believing churches. They believe in the Bible. If you look out over those masses of people and you open your script, open your Bible and you read something and it confuses you and it appears like God is saying such and such thing. And you look out over the faces of all the people you know on the face of the earth and nobody is following that verse the way it appears to read. And God isn't killing any of them. And He's not slapping them in the face. And He's not making them sick. And their churches are prospering and growing. It seems reasonable to the average human being to accept the fact that all of Christianity is doing this and God isn't judging them for it. They must be right, and my understanding of what the Bible says must not be so. Now, what exactly does this verse I read mean? Who knows? And it doesn't really matter at this point, because this is what Christianity is doing. Unfortunately, religion all over the world, biblical religion. I don't mean Buddhism. I mean people who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who is the only God that created the world. The people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The people who believe in that kind of religion in many denominations, in all ages of the church, in all situations of life, there have been many, many people who have preached it completely falsely. And in Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, we read these verses. Ezekiel 13, 22 says, "Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hand of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life." Ezekiel here is speaking the word of God to the preachers of his day, to the prophets of his day, the people who were the leaders in Israel in his day. And he says, "You have with lies made the heart of the righteous sad, and you have strengthened the hand of the wicked by promising them life." Now, the wicked are not going to return from their wicked way when they are promised life by the leaders of Christianity. We read another thing in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. Verse 14 says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." It is the easiest thing on the face of the earth for any preacher to stand up in his church or to travel the country and preach peace to the people, because everybody on the face of the earth wants to hear that message. There's nothing wrong with any of you. You guys are all good people. It doesn't matter how you are. Jesus has paid your debt. You are saved. You are wonderful people. You're going to heaven and you have nothing to fear. That's the easiest message for anybody to preach. But the fact of the matter is, if you are not following the Bible, and if you have not been born again according to the Word of God through Jesus Christ the Lord, there is no peace to you. And it doesn't matter who on the face of the earth told you peace, because you are not going to have peace. Now, there is a very strange thing that happens these days, strange to our mind, because we believe that sin has consequences and that God will judge sin. The sin that God is going to judge, he's going to judge. But a term that we use in Christianity today, we call this day the Day of Grace. When Jesus died on the cross, he sent the disciples out to preach the gospel to every creature. And he told them, "He that believeth shall be saved, he that does not believe shall be damned." God is not judging sin as a general rule right now on this earth. The judgment day is scheduled for a later day. The things that are done by every individual on the face of the earth will be brought to judgment according to their works, the scripture says. Just because the whole world around us is living a certain way and it does not appear that God is unhappy with them means absolutely nothing, because God told us in his book whether or not he was or wasn't happy with the deeds that every man is or isn't doing. And if he said something in this book and man is not following it, then God is unhappy with them and will bring them into judgment later. Right now is a day of grace It's time for mercy. It is space for repentance. We do not see sin being judged around us today like we might think we would. There is something happening today in Christianity over most of the world that we call ecumenicalism, which is basically what we would explain that as worldwide Christian unity or cooperation. It basically consists of this. You are Baptists, you are Presbyterians, you are Brethren, you are Mennonites, you are Amish, you are Catholic, and depending on how far you go, you might add you are Jehovah's Witness, and you are Mormon, and you are Buddhist, and all of us are worshiping the same God. Now, we have our little disagreements that keeps us in separate churches, but we aren't here to fight with each other because we're all worshiping the same God, and we're all saved by the same Jesus, and we're all going to the same heaven. That's what ecumenicalism is. Now, there's probably nobody in this room tonight that is ecumenical in doctrine in your head. But we have another problem that is seriously affecting conservative Christianity today. Because while we do not believe in ecumenicalism, and while we do not believe that Catholics are following the true religion, or that salvation is by works if you are Catholic, and by grace if you are Protestant, we don't believe those things, but because this idea has so permeated Christianity at large, we are sitting, many of us, in conservative churches, separated from these liberals, but almost just like them in our practice, many times. Many times, our doctrine is completely different from them. They are wrong and we are right, and our lifestyle is almost identical. Why? If they are wrong and we are right, why are we living the same way? And the answer is very simple, because we're following the crowd. Because what the general majority of people do is what we do. We're going to look tonight at an example of when the crowd was wrong. And this example will be Noah. We will first turn to Luke chapter 17. And we'll read a couple verses there. Luke chapter 17. Verse 26, Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." It's very interesting to compare this passage where Christ speaks back about Noah to the passage in Genesis chapter 6 where God critiques the way the world was at that time. Because when God said that he was bringing the flood of judgment on the world, he said that the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. But Jesus brings this down into something that is very easy for every person to understand. He says, this is what it looked like. This is what you would have seen if you had been in the days of Noah. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. This was the society of the day. They lived for food and marriage. You say, what was so bad about eating and drinking and marrying that God sent the flood to destroy the whole world? Well, see, the actual fact of the matter is we're looking at this from two different angles, because God looked down and saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. But looking at it from man's point of view, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. And in Sodom, we have a couple other things listed. They bought and sold and planted and built. This is life on earth as we know it. This is the crowd. The crowd is so innocent here. They are so innocent. They're good people. It doesn't say they stole and killed and caused trouble and committed adultery. It says they got married. They bought what they wanted. They sold. They planted. They built it. It looks like a pretty successful society. But they were wrong. If we go back to Genesis chapter 6, I want to point out some very important things about the life of Noah. Let's go ahead and just read a few verses here, beginning at the beginning. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within, and without with pitch. We can stop reading there. You all know the story of Noah. You know what happened. God said, when he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and he found one righteous man left on the earth, he found one person left that would obey him, he said, My spirit will not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. God said, I'm going to give the human race 120 years that I'm still going to strive with them. And he had one big monster project on his hands that he was going to accomplish that was going to be an incredible testimony to the entire human race. Remember, at this time, this is before the Tower of Babel, there weren't North Americans and South Americans and Europeans and et cetera, et cetera. Man was in one basic location on the earth. They knew what each other was doing. They knew what was going on. They were in communication with each other. There was one language. God set Noah to do, if you will, one of the stupidest things that any human being has ever attempted to do in their lives. He set Noah to build a monster boat that could only float on a major sea where there was no water, nor any belief in anybody's mind that there ever would be water there. And he sent Noah to preach a message. I'm sending a flood that's going to cover the entire earth. Now, I want to look for a minute at the difference between the crowd and Noah at this moment for these 120 years. First, on the outset, it is obvious to any person with any intelligence that Noah is a lunatic. He's preaching that God is sending a flood of waters to cover the entire earth, and there isn't any water anywhere around them that could possibly be used to cover the earth. Where's God going to get these waters from? The entire scientific crowd of Noah's day was opposing the possibility of God sending a flood of water to cover the earth. They didn't think that was possible. What's more, nothing like it had ever happened in the history of the earth. No one had ever witnessed it. No one had ever seen it. In fact, nobody had ever probably even seen a local flood to that moment in Earth's history. Noah's preaching about water coming that God has no source to get the water from, as far as the human mind at that moment was concerned with. They had no idea where God was going to get any water from. What's more, Noah is going to devote 120 years of his life and the lives of his sons to hard manual labor, building a worthless structure that is never going to do anybody any good on the face of the earth. Why should anybody on earth at that moment have listened to Noah's preaching of righteousness when he was obviously not with it mentally? The crowd said to Noah's kids, "Your father is the dumbest man that has ever been born yet on this earth. We haven't yet seen anybody do anything so stupid. You guys need to go get an education. Quit this hard manual labor and go get yourself a good job and do something good for yourselves and for your poor wives who had to marry you." And you know what Noah had to hold out to the crowd the entire 120 years that he built this ark? You know what he had to hold out to them? He had one thing only to hold out to them. He had the Word of God. That's all he had. He had no other reason to believe that anything that he was doing was intelligent or right. But God had said, "I'm sending a flood and I'm destroying the whole earth. Make an ark." In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told, verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Now, if we lose the fear of God, we've lost everything. Because that was the only thing that Noah had that he could hold on to give him any reason to do what he was doing. Because humanity did not have any reason to believe that a flood was coming or that this ark was going to do anybody any good. If you compare this a little bit to conservative Christianity today, we're almost in exactly that same boat. Because we're doing all these things that God says. We're living for a heaven that is coming someday. We are rejecting the things that the world calls pleasure, that God calls sin. And we're not having a good time. Actually, we are. But we sometimes think we're not. And the world looks at us and thinks we're not. I had a job one time a few years back doing construction. And my supervisor said to me one day, "You don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this." And he listed off a whole bunch of things that he knew I didn't do. He said, "What do you do?" I read my Bible, preach at my sister's, and live for a kingdom that is not of this world, that is coming someday. That's what I do. Now, actually, I think I have quite a bit of funner life than he has. He has a very nice house. He has good money. He's got the world at his fingertips, if you will. But he doesn't have Jesus. And he's going through a lot of heartaches in life that I don't have to face because of that. But to him, my life looked like the stupidest life he had ever met. He didn't know what I was doing with my life. Someday, when God comes back, and the judgment is set up, and the books are opened, he will know the same way that all the entire human race knew back in Noah's day, when God shut the door of the ark and something happened they had never witnessed before in history. It began to rain. And you know, all the scientists got together probably on that day and said, "What is this thing that is happening? Did Noah take water in the ark with him? Are they spraying water out on us to scare us?" And they probably racked their brain for about 35 days trying to figure out what was happening on earth. But you know, one conclusion I doubt they came to, and that was that God was sending a flood to destroy the earth. Because that's the way wicked men think. Maybe some of them decided that was so. So Noah, he had one thing going for him. He was a lunatic, not in his right mind, that was stupid enough to take the word of God by faith about something nobody had ever seen and spend 120 years of his life listening to God when everybody else in the world was laughing at him. That's what he had. But when the day of judgment came, and this is a very important point, because you know, guys, you might be in conservative churches where you're following things that God says to do that the bulk of Christianity isn't doing anymore. And you look around you and you say, "Now, their lives appear to be as good as my life. And God isn't saying anything against them any more than he is about me." And in fact, many times these people seem to be more having the blessing of God than us. Because we're in this little conservative church and people don't like it, and they don't want to come and join it because it's too radical, and it's not something that appeals to people. And these other churches are growing, and it appears like these other men, they're not picking people apart like our pastor does. They're accepting everybody. They're more humble and loving, and God is blessing that humility, and God's blessing that love that they show. And our pastor, he preaches against sin. And he says that people who do these things are not right and that God's going to judge them for it. And you know, it appears like God is honoring what that church is doing, and it appears like he's working against what my little church is doing. And you know what? It will appear that way until the judgment day. Because nobody came into any trouble for the fact that they did not believe in Noah's Ark, and they did not practice righteousness, and they did not obey God. Nobody got into any trouble for that until the judgment day. There are many things you might open your Bible and read about, and you wonder, why does God say to do this? There are things that I open my Bible about. I read things in the Bible and I say, now why did God tell us to do that? It doesn't seem to make sense to me. But you know what God wants us to do when he speaks? Obey. And at the end of life, it is the faithful servant that is going to be said well done to. It's not the successful servant. It's not the servant who preached the most sermons. It's not the servant who had the biggest church. It's not the servant who raised the most kids. It's the servant who was faithful. And a faithful servant is somebody who opens up the Bible and does what it says. We don't have to know why God says what he says when he says something. We just have to obey it. There are other stories in the scriptures about when the crowd was wrong. If you want another one, we can go to 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, let's just read a few verses. Verse 17 says, "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400 which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." We have in this situation one preacher who is preaching the word of God. One person is upholding righteousness. One person has the guts to stand against King Ahab and against the Queen Jezebel. One person is preaching for God. There are 450 prophets of Baal who are against God. There are 400 prophets of the groves. This is 850 preachers who are wrong for one that is right. And the entire nation of Israel is standing there to watch this playoff between a 1 to 850. And Elijah asked them, if God is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, follow him. Why are you undecided? And they wouldn't say a word. So the entire nation of Israel, most of the people there, were standing on the side of the prophets. We believe there's safety in numbers, don't we? But Elijah was right. And the 450 prophets of Baal died that day. Now, when the fire of God fell from heaven that day and consumed the offering and the altar and the water and everything that was there, the people fell on their face and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said, "Gather the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them get away, and we'll kill them right now." Now that was 450 men, the prophets of Baal. That's who Elijah faced off with. I don't know what happened to the 400 prophets of the grove, because they appear a couple chapters later. Somehow they didn't get in this face-off. It started with the 450 prophets of Baal. They couldn't get Baal to send any fire. So since it was proved that Baal wasn't a god, they destroyed those. But the other 400 prophets got let go. Maybe they didn't have an image. They were prophets of the grove. The Old Testament had said to cut down all the groves. But perhaps they had cut down the groves and planted some new ones. And maybe they didn't have an image there. So maybe these were the people of the Lord, according to many people's ideas. But the 450 prophets of Baal get destroyed, and Elijah runs for his life because the queen's going to kill him. Just a few chapters later, same king, chapter 22, the crowd is still wrong. They just had a display of the power of God. This should have confirmed everything that the law said. And they should have understood at that moment, we've got to follow Elijah. But the crowd is still wrong. There's two kings in the nation. King Ahab is over Israel. King Jehoshaphat is over Judah. Now, King Jehoshaphat is a godly man, but he fails in life to make many correct decisions. King Ahab is a wicked, very wicked king, who doesn't do anything right. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat get together and do things together and work together, which Jehoshaphat was rebuked for a number of times in his lifetime. Couldn't seem to figure it out that he should not be with King Ahab because King Ahab was wrong. But anyway, in this story, they get together. And so in chapter 22, we'll just read a few verses. It says in verse 4, and he said unto Jehoshaphat, this is Ahab now, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. This is ecumenicalism back in the days of King Ahab. This is ecumenicalism. We're the same. We're the same kind of people. I know you serve Balaam and I serve God, but we're the same. We're getting to heaven the same way. Balaam is just another name for God, and he's going to get you there as well as my God's going to get me there. That's basically what King Jehoshaphat said to Ahab. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, this is verse 5, I pray thee, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Here they are. Here's the 400 prophets of the grove that escaped a few chapters back from Mount Carmel. The king's still listening to them. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each in his robes, having put on the robes, each on his throne, having put on the robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenaiah made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? The king knew that he had just told him a lie. He knew he wouldn't prophesy good about him. So he says, no, you're kidding. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Now here's the bad he says about King Ahab. Did you catch that? He saw all Israel scattered abroad as sheep that had no shepherd. Let them return to their house in peace. They don't have a master. He said that to King Ahab. Can you imagine that? Ahab said, who am I? I am the shepherd. I'm the master. I can lead these people out in war. It's hard to be a prophet of the Lord. You've got to say some bad things sometimes. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. We have 400 prophets and one man. Who are you going to follow? The 400 prophets, every one of them was lying to the king. They had no word from the Lord. They may have been saying what the king wanted to hear because the king wanted to hear it, and they may have been deceived. But they were wrong. And there was one man that stood there and spoke the word of the Lord. One man. Other situations in the scriptures where the crowd was wrong. When Moses was bringing the children of Israel through the wilderness, you know, when Moses disappeared up into the mountain for 40 days, all the crowd of the children of Israel came to Moses' helper, one of the leaders, who was a good man, Aaron, and said to him, make us a calf. And he did it. Not only was the whole nation of Israel astray at that moment, but the good guy got led astray by the nation that was astray. When they came to the Jordan, and Moses said, we're going to go over and possess this land, and he sent 12 spies in to spy out the land, and they came back and they brought an evil report. The whole congregation, it says, wept and cried and said, why did you bring us here, Moses? We can't do this. But two people stood up and said, we can do this. And you know what those two people had to know that they could do it? They had one thing only that the rest of the crowd didn't have. They had the word of God. Because God had said, you will conquer. God had said, I will be with you. God had told them to do it. And Joshua and Caleb told the people, we are able to go up and possess it. Let us go up at once. The whole congregation wanted to return to Egypt. Korah and a bunch of people decided that Moses took too much upon himself. And that God didn't only speak through Moses, but all the congregation of Israel was holy. And they decided that they should have a say, they should have place in the ministry. That's what they decided. they should be able to do something that they weren't given the job to do. And they stood up and opposed Moses. And God did at that moment judge them. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them and their whole families down alive into a pit and closed up on them. And you know what the people did? They said, the Lord, He is God, and Moses is His prophet, right? No, they did not. They turned to Moses and said, you have killed the people of the Lord. That was the crowd. If we go to the 11th chapter of Luke, Jesus says in verse 47, woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for indeed they killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. This was a verse that used to... I couldn't understand this when I was younger. I didn't know what Jesus meant when he said this. Why was the fact that these people were the children of the people who had killed the prophets, why did that some way here seem to make them guilty? Jesus said to them, truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for indeed they killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Now there is a number of things that God has told us to do in the Scriptures that we should do to be right, that we should do to be godly. There's a pattern of godliness given to us in the Scriptures. But there is also a danger of us spending our lives doing things that God didn't ever say anything at all about. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers who are being condemned in this chapter hadn't been told in the law to build sepulchres for dead prophets. You know what they had been told? They had been told to obey the word of the Lord. And instead of doing that, they were building sepulchres. It's always easy in religion to get wrapped up in something that we can call good and that the whole world can look at and look like we are doing something special, when we indeed are anti-God, living for ourselves, not obeying the Bible, doing our own thing. And this was exactly what these people were doing. Jesus has just spent most of a chapter telling them the filth and the sin that is in their lives. They have not obeyed the word of God. They have not done what God has told them to do. And instead, they're building tombs for dead prophets. Now, isn't that wonderful? And they said, and this is a different story back in Matthew. Jesus said, when he's talking about this situation at a different occasion, he says, ye say, if we had been there in the days of these prophets, we would not have killed them. You know, it's easy to talk in religion. You know, the Catholic Church today says the same thing about all the persecutions that were done some hundreds of years ago, all the martyrs that were killed. You know what they say today? There was some corruption in our church. We needed some reformation. You know what Jesus says to the Catholics? Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. That's what he says. If you are in the Catholic Church and you know that the Catholics killed all these godly men and you don't think you would have done it, do something to show the world. Do something to to make up the difference for the sin of your fathers, or else get out of the ungodly church and get saved. No, Catholics are not going to heaven, no matter what Billy Graham says, no matter what any ecumenical preacher of this day says. Catholics are saved by works, and the Bible says you don't get to heaven that way. And the scribes and the Pharisees here, they wanted to pretend that these things that everybody now knew, see, they're people pleasers, everybody now knew that these were prophets. We've got their writings, we have their testimony. It's now accepted as scripture, the things that they did. Obviously, our fathers were wrong. But instead of obeying these prophets and doing what they had written about, we build their sepulchers. In other words, we're continuing the deed of our fathers. There's a story about the Mormons out in Utah. Where a group of travelers was heading west. And when they got into Mormon country, they were harassed by the Mormons for a number of days. And finally, after they surrendered virtually everything that they had to the Mormons gathered around them, massacred them all, killed them all, took all their stuff, and left them lay for dead. Now, we call this story the Mountain Meadows Massacre. If you know much about Utah history, you've likely heard of it. I visited the site one day when I was going to California. I visited the site of the Mountain Meadows Massacre. And you will never guess what I saw on the site of the Mountain Meadows Massacre. The government and the Mormons had erected a memorial there for these people who had been killed. And you know what the memorial said? They were killed by the Indians. Now I want to ask a question. Why did the Mormons help the government erect that memorial? Because the Mormons had killed them, and now they were building their memorial. Now, Mormonism is not Christianity. In our ecumenical day, many people would say that the Mormons are Christians because they believe in Jesus Christ too. But the Mormons have another Bible. They've added to the Bible. And all the curses that are talked about in the book of Revelation hang over the head of every person who is a Mormon. If they do not get saved through Jesus Christ alone, they're headed for judgment. Ecumenical Christianity is today's abomination. Like I said at the beginning, I don't think there's any ecumenicals here. I don't think anybody here is ecumenical. I think we all think we're conservative. But do we know who is ecumenical? Do we know what they teach? And are we following the crowd? Is my question. Today, in Christianity, in English, can anybody tell me what is the number one selling translation of the Bible? The NIV? Who produced the NIV? Ecumenical Christianity? I have an article here. I'm not going to read. I just pulled this off the internet. It says 5 tips for picking the best Bible translation. In it, the author tells us, and by the way, I did look at the About Us page on this website to find out whether they were liberal or conservative or what they believe, and their statement of faith was evangelical and fundamental, basically in what we would call a true church. You know, they believed in Jesus and they believed the Bible was the inspired word of God and et cetera, et cetera. They believed Jesus was born of a virgin and coming back one day to set up a kingdom and all the things that we all believe in. This article, one time in the entire article, 5 tips for picking the best Bible translation, one time mentions the fact that the King James Version exists, and that's it. Just mentions it. Then they go on to describe the different things that you should do to find out which is the best one, and it's all good information. Understand that the Bible is inspired of God, that it's the words of God, it's not open to private interpretation, etc., 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 etc. All the things that I could preach myself. Then when we get down to the end of the article, tip number 5, the best translation. The best, in quote marks, is subjective. What? The best is subjective? Does that mean the best might be different for you than it is for me? Yes, that's what he means. The best translation might not be the same for both of us. It's subjective. Then he says there is no one single translation of the Bible that stands head and shoulders above the rest. Actually, I have one here that stands head and shoulders above the rest. But he doesn't even talk about this one. The NIV, as it is called, is the most often used, the most reliable, the most often quoted of any major translation that is used today. Now, I'll differ with this statement for one thing, just to start with. First of all, it's not a translation. Okay, there is a difference between a paraphrase and a translation. They are not the same. The NIV is not a translation. As he concludes, as the beginning marks of his last paragraph in this article say, only you can decide which translation is best. Only you. God doesn't care. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter which one is better, which one is worse. It really doesn't matter. It's up to you. You get to pick. Aren't we lucky that we've got about 100 to choose from now? That's a big meal. Now, I want to say something. I'm serious when I say this. Any person today in America who is preaching from the NIV, or who is writing books and quoting the NIV, or whose church is using the NIV, is gone over the hill ecumenical whether they know it or not. Ken Ham, some of you guys probably know who Ken Ham is. He's a guy who started the Creation Museum in Kentucky. And he stands very, very strong on literal interpretation of Genesis for creation. I watched a little video of him discussing with one of the big guys who translated the NIV, talking about evolution. Did you know that the chief Hebrew scholar on the NIV team doesn't believe in creation? Well, of course he does, because he has to be a Christian. But it's creation by evolution. You see, back there in the beginning, before God created the sun and the moon, A day didn't need to be 24 hours. Because it's the sun and the moon that determines the length of the day. So before the sun was created, a day could be as long as God wanted it to be. But you know what? When one of the preachers who I respect from the New Testament came to a raw heathen tribe who didn't know God and started preaching the gospel to them, he said, "In 6 days God created everything you see." And when he said that, the sun had been created. Did you know that very recently, in the last couple of years sometime, the NIV has updated their paraphrase? Now, why does a paraphrase need to be updated when it was only just created a few years back? By the way, I should tell you this too. It's called the New International Version. Now, hang on. What's so international about it? There's only a small handful of countries that speak English. International should be multi-language, right? You know, when they wanted to name their Bible, they wanted a term that meant this is for everybody without saying it's ecumenical. So they called it international because that was more acceptable. International, nothing. We're English here. Most of the nations don't speak English and they use a different translation of the scriptures. But anyway, recently they updated it again and started going gender neutral with it. Taking all the words in it that say man and just calling it a human and stuff like that. Why did they do that? Because that's where Christianity is going. See, we got to keep our Bible up with the crowd now. And you know, some very, very liberal churches, when the NIV did that to the Bible, rejected it and said, "We don't want this Bible anymore. It's too liberal for us. We aren't happy with what you did." But you know what? The children of those people who just rejected it will take it back. Quite a few years ago, when the music in our country was falling to pieces, all the Christians rejected it then also. But not anymore. The children of those Christians have all accepted the rock of our day. Contemporary Christian music has filled almost every church in our land. But for a few people who stand like Noah, all by themselves. Today, when Christians get in trouble, "Oh, my marriage is falling apart, my kids are bad, the people in my church don't like me," etc., etc., whatever thing we face, you know what we do? We go find a Christian book that's supposed to teach us and help us. But who wrote those books? Whatever happened to the Bible? If the authors of those books were a part of ecumenical Christianity today, it is no wonder that I see all around me now families, churches, home churches, conservative churches all over the United States of America. I am watching it happen before my eyes, that are separated from mainstream Christianity because it's not following the Bible. Those churches, their children, are accepting contemporary Christian music and starting to dress like the world. Why? Because in spite of the fact that those churches are not ecumenical, they're still following the crowd, and they will be next year or 20 years or whenever, however long it takes them to catch up with the people they're following. Because following the crowd is dangerous. And when you go to those people and you tell them, you know, The Bible says a person should dress modestly. Why is it when your girls get married, they have to put on a wedding dress just like the world wears that's hardly worthy of the name of clothes? When you talk to them like that, they'll tell you, I think that was perfectly modest. And why do we think that? Well, that's because that's what everybody around us is doing. And we have accepted those people around us to be right, in spite of the fact that we've rejected their churches because they're too liberal. It's weird. I am not here tonight to try to teach what is conservative and what is liberal. I'm here to sound one single warning. If you are listening to the music of our day, reading the Bible translations of our day, if you are on Christian radio, if you are comfortable with the books and the stuff that is around us in Christianity, you may be following the crowd to your destruction. And if you are a young person sitting here right now, and your parents said to you, this is what God says, and this is what you do, and you look around you, and all your friends laugh at you, and they come and say, well, that's not what we do at our house, that's not what we do in our church, and you feel, you wonder sometimes, why is my silly father building this ark in the middle of dry land when there's no water anywhere around to float it? What is his problem? If you have those questions, you better go back to your Bible and read the story of Noah. Because if God said something about it, and you don't do it, the judgment day will come when Noah will be in the ark and you will be condemned. It is very, very dangerous for us to be comfortable assuming that the people around us are right. It is very, very dangerous for us to just look at what everyone else does and follow the crowd and say, my mom and dad, they got things a little bit wacky. They found some verses that they overinterpreted and that were overly scrupulous, and they did all these silly things that kind of hindered our family. You know, we didn't get to go have fun like all the other kids. We were building an ark all day long, every day. That's all we did, was cut down wood, build the ark. And my wife, she was worn out. She didn't get any sleep. All she did all day long was collect pitch. Why are we living this way? Sometimes I think that I'm the last person on the face of the earth that believes in the scriptures anymore. Now I know there's you guys. I know you guys can join me, aren't you? But I feel sometimes like I'm the only person left. And even in my own little church, I feel the pull all the time. The pull, the backwards pull all the time. It's like we don't want to be so different from everybody around us. I don't want to be different from everyone around us, but I sure do want to be biblical. I sure do want to do what God says, because it's the only hope we have of teaching our children and raising up a standard that is possible to get anybody on earth converted from sin to Christ. We pray. Father, thank you that you have given us the warnings you have given. I do beg that you would help us to heed them. Help us to understand what liberal Christianity is. Help us to understand who is in it. And I do pray, Father, that you would help us not to fear the reproach of Christ. Help us to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Pray that you would help us to follow him no matter who on the face of the earth doesn't, whether it be our own mother or father or wife or husband or sister or brother. Help us to follow you. Take away our fear of the unknown and help us to fear you. Pray that you would bless every life that is here with your presence and with an understanding of who you are. Amen.